Philippians chapter 3, we'll read beginning at the first verse through verse 11. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And here ends the word of God, the reading of the word of God. This is a passage that holds together, and as I started working on it, I realized this was going to be a very, very long sermon. So I decided to cut it into two long sermons instead. So this morning you're going to get the first part. And as we open the text here to chapter 3, we find Paul reflecting on rejoicing in the Lord. Now, we didn't start the reading in chapter 2, but he's been writing the letter since chapter 1, verse 1. And if you remember, the last couple of things that he's talked about in chapter 2 was impending death. He's talked about the impending possible death of two ministers of the gospel. Paul himself in chapter 2, verse 17, where he said, "If I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of service and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And then Epaphroditus in verse 30, who almost died in his service to the Lord. So how can Paul make such a rapid transition, thinking about the possibility of facing death in service to Christ, to verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Well, as his development shows us, he can do this because he knows Christ. He knows Christ. He is in Christ. And therefore, he shares that spiritual communion with the resurrected Savior. So that death itself for him is gain, as he has said earlier on in the letter. And it is a cause for joy for him to know Christ, to know that he is in Christ, and to share that spiritual communion with the resurrected Savior. And the surpassing worth of knowing Christ then allows you to rejoice in him. And the surpassing worth of knowing Christ also protects you from false confidence. And we'll look at both of these topics this morning. First, Paul points out that to know Christ allows you to rejoice in him. And that is, no matter what else is happening. You could be with Paul in prison in Rome, waiting to find out what the verdict is, whether you're going to be put to death or not. And you can be rejoicing in Christ as he is. As he makes this transition, contemplating death to looking to Christ, he begins with a command. Because do not miss the force of the language. Rejoice in the Lord is a command. It is one of the commandments given to us by Jesus Christ through his apostle. And the rejoicing is in the Lord. It's a rejoicing that is made possible only by our union in Christ. He is the source of our rejoicing. Christ is the very ground of our rejoicing, and Christ is the end of our rejoicing. And to put it this way sounds like it's a very abstract thing to rejoice in the Lord. But it isn't abstract at all. And Paul here fleshes it out for us. If you're not a Christian, you will find this difficult to understand. Because as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And unless you are a Christian, you do not have the Spirit to teach you, and you cannot discern the things that are discerned spiritually. So if this makes no sense to you, for the apostle to command the church, rejoice in the Lord, even when he himself is waiting to find out whether he's going to be executed by the Romans or not, if this makes no sense to you, you are a disadvantaged person. And God cares for the disadvantaged. So start right now asking for help. Call on God in your heart. Nobody else will see you doing it. You can pray quietly and ask God right now to give you spiritual discernment so that you may understand these things that are so rich and wonderful. Ask God to give you the faith that you need to understand the awesome, holy teachings here in His Bible. This is a gift that God delights to give. He gives generously to all those who truly seek Him. But the church also needs to hear this again and again. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's very important for the church to hear this command, rejoice in the Lord, again and again, because some Christians mostly do not obey this command. It's no trouble for Paul to repeat himself, and it's good for us to hear the same message of grace and of faith often. It's an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. And if you think about it, there are generally three reasons for lack of joy in many Christians. And if you're one of the Christians that has trouble rejoicing in the Lord, you could greatly profit by meditating thoughtfully on what Paul is teaching in these 11 verses. Some Christians have a temperament that makes it difficult for them to rejoice. Thomas was one of those. You know, Thomas was told about the resurrection of the Lord and kind of like Eeyore, you know. I won't believe it until I can put my hand right in his side. You know, some Christians have the attitude, how can I rejoice in the Lord when Christ died for me? And you attend a daily funeral. And it's not a funeral for your sin, as God commands, but rather for your joy. You see problems everywhere. You see devils under every pew. The world just floods in through the windows, and the flesh is torturing your mind. And you don't rest in Christ. Because in your mind, to actually rest is to sin. Get it right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And rejoice in the Lord that this is true. Brother, sister, mourn your sin. Mourn the state of the world. And meekly wait on the Lord. Sincere mourning leads to rejoicing in the Lord. Because it is precisely because the world and the soul and your soul are in such a miserable condition that the Son of God came to be our Savior. He had pity on us. His desire is to redeem our pitiful souls and the world. Is that not reason to rejoice in Him? Some Christians have trouble rejoicing in the Lord because they don't apprehend the fullness and the freeness of the gospel. This was Martin Luther's problem. How can God love me, a sinner? How can God be pleased with us sinners? How can I rejoice when the burdens of this life are so great and it's such a struggle to be a Christian? And so you don't stop working to be a better Christian. forgetting that nothing you can do will make you a better Christian except to rest in Christ at all times. Your obedience is only pleasing to God when it is rendered in thanksgiving and in faith, not as a program of self-improvement, because only Christ can improve you. You have to rest in Him, and you have to do it His way, and you can rejoice in the Lord because He makes it possible for all of us to do this. And we have a great reason to rejoice in the Lord. The gospel is fully freeing. And then a third category of Christians are sort of the flip side of this. Christians who have a feeble spirituality, who indulge in sin continuously. People who don't meditate on the great worth of knowing Christ and who instead practice private sin. And then you can't attain to the joy in the Lord because you're breaking communion with Him rather than building a deeper relationship with Him by resting in Him. You've forgotten that you're joined to the Lord, that you live as one with Him, that you're united spiritually with Him always. And because of that union, you must honor and cultivate the relationship on an ongoing basis. And so rejoice in the Lord and please Him with your love. Devote yourself to Him with whom you are spiritually joined. Forsake the pleasures of sin, and you'll find His joy will fill you. Because to know Christ is to rejoice in Him. And this doesn't mean some kind of a superficial joy. You know, we're going to laugh through even the hard things of life. It refers to the deepest joy that the soul is capable of. I can think of some analogies in life, but they're all analogies. They don't quite get to the depth of the joy that you can have in your Savior. Have you ever experienced the joy of having your prayers answered beyond your expectation, far beyond your expectation? You know, perhaps you prayed for a long time for a spouse and then God gave you the perfect wife or the perfect husband. And on that wedding day, you're just overwhelmed with joy. Or maybe you've prayed and you've received the safe birth of your child, or the conversion of one of your loved ones, or maybe the healing of a loved one, or maybe you got exactly the right job at exactly the right time, and you're just overwhelmed with joy. Maybe you've experienced the awesome beauty of the Lord's creation when you're far away from the sights and sounds of man's civilization and the wonder of God's magnificent power and His design overwhelm your heart. Perhaps you've experienced that kind of joy. Or maybe you've known the joy of the loving touch of a friend when your soul was in a dark place and your heart was breaking. Now, all of these experiences of joy are great and wondrous. But the joy you may have in the Lord is an exponential magnification of these, if you grasp what Paul is saying here in this teaching through his own testimony. All these joys that we may commonly experience are passing joys of various stages of our lives lived under the sun. And sometimes these joys are followed by bitternesses even. But joy in the Lord does not pass. It is a joy that is under heaven and that is for all eternity. It is the joy that comes from finding the pearl of great price and treasuring it forever, knowing that no one can take it away from you because He Himself holds you by your right hand. And to know Christ is to rejoice in Christ. And if you're not one who rejoices in the Lord easily, if your temperament gets in the way, or if your understanding of the gospel proves to be defective, or if your feeble spirituality is crippling you, I urge you to begin today to pray earnestly about this and to beg, to plead, to cry out to God to set you free to rejoice in the Lord. And I'll even give you a model prayer, The model prayer is in Psalm 54. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Pray this, knowing that these ruthless ones are in your mind. They're in your head. And they're setting a siege on your heart. They want to trouble your life in the Lord. Cry out to God and say, hear my prayer. And then follow this up with the Lord's Prayer and meditate on the Lord's Prayer verse by verse, because it outlines for you ample reasons that God provides for you to rejoice in him. To know Christ is to rejoice in him. And don't miss this blessing because you are down or because you're suffering physically or spiritually. Those are precisely the times to rejoice in the Lord all the more. That's when you need to turn your joy in the Lord. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know Christ is to rejoice in him. And to know Christ protects you from false confidence. You can see this in Paul's warnings to the church here about the enemies. In verse 2, Paul uses three terms to describe them. I'm going to read to you the translation from the English Standard Version, which is more accurate than the New King James. It says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul uses the definite article with each term. And this suggests that the Philippians knew the specific men he was warning about. But the danger extends beyond the specific setting of that particular church. When he talks about dogs, you know, we're kind of surprised because in this culture, we have a love for dogs. We call dogs man's best friend. We use dogs to help the blind, to help the deaf, to find those that are buried in avalanches. We use dogs to help the police and the military in their work. And there's even a store up there on Beacon Street that sells dog cookies and dog toys and dog clothing. But in the New Testament, and almost always in the Bible, dogs have a negative connotation. The biblical dogs are scavengers. They lick up blood. They are unclean. They return to their own vomit. So Jesus uses the figure when he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Paul here, when he speaks about dogs, he's talking about some unholy men who are pretending to be holy. These are wolves in sheep's clothing coming to attack the church, to scavenge among the church, to chew up the church. And he also calls the church to attention about the evil workers. And that's a phrase with a very rich pedigree in the Bible. Psalm 28, for example, at verse 3 says, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. And this is precisely what Paul is warning about. These men come speaking peace to the church, but there is evil in their hearts. And we can see an example of this in Acts chapter 15, where we read about some men who came down from Judea and who were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But you see, to obey these men is to do evil. To obey these men and to agree with their teaching that you cannot be saved unless you become a Jew is to depend on something other than Christ for your salvation. It's to engage in a form of idolatry. It's a rejection of the gospel. And so Paul calls them the evil, the workers. And then finally, he says, beware of the mutilation. In Greek, there's a play on words here. The mutilation is katatome, and the play is with peritome, which is circumcision. For a Christian, you see, circumcision is not a spiritual covenantal act as it was for the Jews. For the Christian, it is simply a mutilation of the flesh that has no spiritual value whatsoever. And indeed, if you believe that circumcision is necessary for salvation, then you are denying the sufficiency and the excellence of Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians who were ensnared in this temptation to turn away from Christ. And we read at Galatians 3 at verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." But Paul goes on. He doesn't only warn about the false teachers, about the evildoers, about those that would have the church put false confidence in the things that are not of Christ. He goes on to state the positive as well. He says, "For we are the circumcision." We are not the mutilation. We are the circumcision. And Paul here is picking up something that God has taught many times in the scripture, that we are not to depend on ritual. Our salvation does not depend on ritual, but it depends on faith in the living God. God taught this even in the Old Testament. Paul, in fact, may have had in mind these words of God that are recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 9 at verse 23. There, Jeremiah 9:23, we read, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." The true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And obviously that cannot be a literal cutting or mutilation. But way back in the days of Moses, God taught this. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." You cannot buy your way into God's favor as if he were a Canaanite god, a pagan deity. "The righteous shall live by his faith." Habakkuk 2:4. So when Paul comes and says, "We are the circumcision," all of this is in the background. He is bringing the message of God to a point now that the Son of God, the Savior, has appeared. And he defines the circumcision as, "We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Three things: worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You can see how he's pulling together here all of this teaching that God has been giving his people even through the Old Testament. The true circumcision engage in true worship by the Spirit of God, not by ritual and not by tradition. The true circumcision glories in Christ Jesus, boasts in Christ Jesus. We don't boast in our pedigree, as Paul shows us. We don't boast in our spiritual accomplishments or our moral accomplishments, as Paul shows us. And the true circumcision puts no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in what we do or who we are, because we know that the flesh will inevitably fail us. Look at all the things that Paul used to do in the flesh in verse 6. Persecuting the church, being blameless, he thought, according to the law. And what did it amount to? He says rubbish. The translators have cleaned up the text. A better Greek word is crap. That's what it means. No confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, the true Israel of God. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. To know Christ. To know Christ. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You see, Christ himself, Ephesians 2:14 tells us, is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He has done it. It is in him that we boast, and we can rejoice knowing him. So to summarize, knowing Christ sets you free to rejoice and rest in him completely for your salvation. If you think that your salvation depends on what you do, if you think that your salvation depends on how you keep the commandments and which commandments you keep, as Paul did at one time, then you're trapped in the lie of moralism. You're putting confidence in your behavior rather than confidence in Christ for your standing before God. You're putting confidence in the flesh. Don't do it. Don't do it. People like to believe that they're good. People like to believe that if they're good, then God will be good to them. I had another conversation with someone last week about this. He was telling me about all these good people that he knew. And of course, a lot of these good people go to church. And surprisingly to him, there were some good people who don't go to church. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a good person. There's nothing wrong with being law-abiding, respectful, helpful, a good neighbor, an obedient child. Civility and kindness are needed for resisting evil. This is good. But in the sight of God, what are good people like? Psalm 14 tells us, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. At Mark 10, we read one day about someone, a man who ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you might remember the surprising answer that Jesus gave him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So how can anyone be good enough for God to be good to him? You cannot bribe God. Only Christ is good enough for God to be good to him. Only the Son of God, Jesus, never sinned. Only the Son of God carried out the Father's will perfectly, always obeying him, always doing what brought delight to him. Perfectly. And so God, of course, is pleased with his Son. We saw in chapter 2 that is why God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is why Paul says that everything that he had, he gave up, that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You cannot please God apart from faith in Christ. It's very simple. God says you need a Savior. God says, I have sent my Son as the only Savior of the world. Now, if you don't believe God, how can you expect God to be pleased with you? If you don't believe that you need a Savior, if you don't believe that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is God's Savior and the only Savior in the world, how do you think you can possibly please God? You don't believe Him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. But you see, we Christians can fall into a similar trap. We may think that somehow our tradition or our way of keeping the commandments of God earns us some merit with God. But it doesn't. If we think we're earning merit with God, then we're putting confidence in our behavior in order to be right with God. We're putting confidence in the flesh. And this is a false confidence. It's a false confidence, first, because keeping the commandments of God is important. Indeed, it helps to shine His light in the world. You are to be light in the world. There's no question about that. But it earns you no merit. You are only doing your duty. This is what God has commanded for His children. And God, in fact, is protecting you from evil by putting it into your heart to obey His commandments. If you're keeping the commandments, you are getting more out of it than God does. When you rest on the Sabbath, you profit from the rest. When you remain faithful in your marriage, your family profits from your faithfulness. When you remain honest, you avoid jail and fines. When you worship the true and living God by the Spirit, you are protected from becoming less than human through idolatry, because we become like the gods we worship. And secondly, this is a false confidence because the flesh will inevitably fail you. It is only by grace that you are able to keep any of God's commandments. The flesh failed Peter, the first among the apostles. Do you remember the words of Christ to Peter? Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, I have prayed for you that you may not fail. He did not say that. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And how will Peter strengthen his brothers? By the law of Moses? By rituals? By commandments? By training the flesh? No. By building their faith in Christ, the only Savior. And again later, the flesh failed a number of other Jewish apostles. At Galatians 2:11, we read that when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Your law keeping does not earn you merit. It brings you blessing, but it does not save you. You need to rest in Christ and not on your behavior, which will fail you. Holy obedience to the will of God is the fruit of being in Christ. And it's another reason to rejoice in the Lord. It is the fruit of being in Christ. It is not the means of being in Christ. This is why Paul has been writing to the church. Chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Apart from union with Christ, we cannot bear the fruits. And again, in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, holy obedience to the will of God is the fruit of being in Christ. It's a reason to rejoice in the Lord. And this is why Paul ends the letter as he does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To see holy fruit, you must learn to rest in Christ. Deny yourself and trust him, especially when you fail, especially when you're suffering. Trust him to hear your confession when you fail. Trust him to extend mercy and grace to you, because he saves you. You don't save yourself. And trust him to strengthen your faith. Strengthen your faith, because that's what your life hinges on, your faith in him. To know Christ is to rejoice in him. He is the only Savior, and Christians know better than any other people on the face of the earth how much the world needs a Savior. The world will not be saved through armies, political ideology, and philosophies. The world will not be saved through scientific advances. The world will not be saved through increasing longevity. The world will only be saved through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the great King of the universe. He alone can renew the creation and usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you Christians know this. And you know that Jesus is doing this, that he's in the process of redeeming the entire creation. And so rest in him. Wait upon him. Worship by the Spirit of God. Glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. Take hold of your temperament and rejoice that Christ is doing all this. Believe the gospel and rejoice that in Jesus you have peace with God. And pray for that fruit of loving obedience, which is the work of the Spirit and not the work of the flesh. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we confess how often we rejoice in the things of this world. We rejoice in the delights of the flesh. We rejoice in the things that the sons of men rejoice in throughout the world. And how often we neglect to rejoice in you. Take away from our hearts the stones that get in the way of expressing our love for you and our joy for you. Lord, set our tongues free to praise you. Set our hearts free to love you. Set our hands free to serve you. Set our feet free to run in the path of your commands, giving you thanks that it is by faith, it is by grace that we run in your paths, that we serve you, that we know you, that we love you, that we can lift up our hearts and our voices in praise to you. And Lord, if any of us are deceived by having confidence in who we are, in what we do, and in how we obey you, humble us, that we might place our confidence in you, that we might know that you are faithful and loving and gracious and merciful, and that you will glorify yourself in your people, and that we might indeed, O Lord, worship you in the Spirit, boast in you, and not boast in our flesh. Grant us, we pray, these petitions for the glory of your name. Amen.